Joy's progress over this five-year span as she's gone through so much, so much. And God has just been there and working with them, and it's a blessing to be a part of that. All right, take your Bibles tonight, if you would, and turn to Hebrews. Chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 26 through 28. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 26, it says, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for this evening, thankful for each one here tonight. Father, we thank you for each opportunity you give us for another day. We know it's a gift from you. I pray that we'd be good stewards with the time you allow for us to have. And I pray, Father, as we come together in your house to hear from you, I pray, Father, that we'd be drawn closer to you, that our faith would increase. I pray, Father, that you would be lifted up and glorified in all that's said and done. And we thank you for what you're going to accomplish here tonight, and will not fail to give you all the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the foundational nature of atonement. The substitutionary atonement of Christ is one of the most fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. In the late 1800s, when rationalism was sweeping through Christendom and denying the core truths of the Christian faith, a group of Christian scholars, led by R.A. Torrey, met to counter this attack on the Christian faith. Let's just say it was being attacked then. It's been attacked always. And it's not going to end. They're always attacking the Christian faith. Now, I'm not talking about people who say they're Christian and have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking about Christians that are true Christians by the name. And then they published a work known as The Fundamentals. This work set forth the incredible minimum of core truths which no individual, church, denomination, or group could deny and remain Christian. Anyone who denied these core truths was not simply expressing a denominational distinctive or a more liberal view. They had fundamentally ceased to be a Christian. They had become completely apostate. Now, let me interject this. If you're truly saved, once saved, always saved. That doesn't change. But there's some people that I've heard, they were a Christian, they accepted Christ as Savior, you know, they know the lingo, but then I decided I no longer wanted to follow him. How did that happen? How did you just one day all of a sudden decide that the most important thing that you ever did in your life no longer mattered? How did that happen? It's amazing how, and I've been asked, what happens if you got saved and one day you decided you didn't want to be saved? Could you be unsaved? The answer is no. If you truly got saved, you cannot unsave yourself. Salvation is eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal life is not eternal life if it can end. So either you have eternal life or you don't. There's no I had it and I lost it, because once you have it for eternity. Then five absolute essentials of Christianity were included in this work. One of the five was the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Any individual church, group, school, or denomination that denies this truth is not simply diverse in their doctrine. They are not more liberal Christians. They have denied the very purpose of Christ's coming and have entirely ceased to be a Christian. You can't not say that Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross for us is not necessary. You can't do it. This is true no matter how loudly they may protest this fact or claim the name. Other truths included were the inspiration of Scripture, the virgin birth and deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection, and the literal return of Christ. Now let me say, there's a lot of translations to the Word of God that have been put out there to get rid of the deity of Christ. You cannot remove the deity of Christ. I don't care how many things you put out there. I don't care how much you publish. I don't care how much you say it. You cannot remove Christ's deity. He is God. He's always been God. And always will be God. Then the blessings of atonement, the guilt of our sin is covered. Praise the Lord. The condemnation of our sin is removed. The just penalty for our sin is fully paid. I think of double jeopardy, right? You can't be tried for the same thing twice. If you've been acquitted, you can't be tried again. We've been acquitted. Our sin is under the blood. It's covered as a child of God. Then the punishment of sin is fully complete. It was fully complete when Jesus laid down his life. Then the substitutionary atonement literally makes possible every other aspect and blessing of salvation. And we have some examples. First one, the blood atonement is the basis of the new covenant. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:25. It says, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. The blood atonement. Folks, without the blood, I know I've been saying this a lot lately, but without the blood there is no remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, that his blood had to be shed for us to have remission of sins. Then two, the blood atonement is the basis of propitiation. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans 3 and verse 25, it says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sin that are past through the forbearance of God. Then the blood atonement. Number three, the blood atonement is the basis of justification. Look at Romans 5, 9. Romans 5, 9 says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Then number four, the blood atonement is the basis of redemption. Look at Ephesians 1, 7. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. As this keeps saying his, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Colossians 1:14. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Then five, the blood atonement is the basis of our reconciliation and peace with God. Colossians 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And then the blood atonement, number six, the blood atonement is the basis of our relationship with Christ, Ephesians 2:13. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's why, again, I'll say, it bothers me big time when people say the shedding of the blood did not matter. They're getting rid of any reference to the blood in any messages that they preach, in any hymns that they sing. Always get rid of the blood, get rid of the blood, get rid of the blood. Who's behind that? Satan himself. He wants you to believe that the blood does not matter, that we don't need that blood. We don't need to be washed in the blood. But the Bible is very clear that without that, we can't be saved. Then the Bible doctrine of propitiation, definition. The simple definition, the Greek word hilasmos, and means to render gracious, to expiate sin, to satisfy through payment, to appease. The theological definition is the satisfaction of God's righteous demand for justice, for the payment of the due penalty for our sins by the death of Christ. For the wages of sin is death. God had to have that demand for justice satisfied, and Jesus did that. Look at 1 John 2:2. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So I tell people when they say, well, there's only certain groups that can get saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we have a whosoever God. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a definite. You call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Doesn't say you might be saved. It says you shall be saved. It's a done deal. 1 John 4:10. John 4:10 says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, get these people that tell me, well, I love God. Do you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? No, I don't need Him. Then you don't love God. It's that simple. God loved us. He sent His only begotten Son so that we could be reconciled to Him through the death, the shedding of blood of Jesus Christ. Then the means of propitiation, Romans 3:25. Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. I get that we read that already, but it's important that we understand this. And then Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Over and over and over, it's the blood of Christ, it's the blood of Christ, it's the blood of Christ. Sounds pretty self-explanatory in the Word of God that it's the blood of Christ that takes away our sins. So why are there so many out there standing in pulpits saying it doesn't matter? Because they've been deceived by Satan himself. Then we see the need of propitiation. Propitiation was required to satisfy the holy and just wrath of God against the sinfulness of man and the righteous demands of God for justice. God demands justice. God demands that we be perfect, right? I liked at the meeting we were at, he says, what's it take? One of the guys was out witnessing, he says, what's it take to be able to go to heaven? He says, perfection. Said, well, are you going to heaven? And the preacher said, yes. Well, are you perfect? No. How can you go to heaven? See, it opened the door for the gospel. So he could show that Jesus is the one that is perfection. And only through His blood can we have His righteousness, so that we can appear before the God Almighty perfect. Because we have His righteousness, not because of anything we've done. What could we do? Sin. And we're good at that. There's no doubt about it. We're good at that. Look over at Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11. Psalm 7, verse 11, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. See, I get people telling me all the time, well, the wicked are getting away with it, the wicked are getting away with it. This verse tells us that God's angry with the wicked every day. They're not getting away with anything. Just because God's long-suffering doesn't mean they're getting away with anything. And again, I would say we should be thrilled that God is long-suffering, because that means He's long-suffering with us too. Look at Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. Starting in verse 4, it says, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." And then John 3:36, over and over and over, we're looking at different verses on this subject right here, and God is making it very clear His stance on a lot of things, which He always does. I thank God that He doesn't leave us out there wondering. He didn't say, "I want you to live a holy life, but I'm not going to tell you what that consists of." He didn't do that. He told us exactly what we're supposed to do. And yet, we have to decide if we want to be obedient or not. So look at John 3:36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Then Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." I said the other day, man will believe a lie before they'll believe the truth. Why? Because man wants to continue on in their sin. So if you tell them that they're a sinner and they need a Savior, they don't want to believe that because they think they're good, right? I've had a lot of people say, "Well, I hope my good works outweigh my bad works." There's no scale to begin with to measure those. And how do you outweigh your bad works? You're not going to. The Bible says very clearly, if we're guilty in one sin, we're guilty of them all. You know? And I've had people say, "Well, at least I'm not an adulterer, and I'm not a rapist, and I'm not a murderer." And all. Wait a minute. Are you a liar? Have you ever told a lie? If you're guilty in one, you're guilty of them all. You know, we like to categorize them as these sins are the white sins, and these sins are the black sins, and these sins. No, God says sin is sin. You commit a sin, you're a sinner. It's that simple. "Well, but I'm not as bad a sinner as they are." You're a sinner. Right? I just like to tell people I'm a sinner saved by grace. Thank God for His grace, His amazing grace. Look at Ephesians 5:6. Ephesians 5:6 says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Been told by several people, well, they sacrifice so they don't have to be obedient. That's not what the Bible says. How much do we sacrifice? Really? I mean, what I read in the Word of God is God owns it all. So when we sacrifice, we're just giving Him back what He already owns. What kind of a sacrifice is that? You know, I've said for years, yeah, give me your checkbook, I can write any check I need to. Right? Where's the sacrifice? We need to look at it the same way with God. It belongs to Him. It's His checkbook. I write whatever check He asked me to. It's His. He'll take care of it. Look at Colossians. Again, verse 3. Chapter 3 and verse 6, excuse me. Colossians 3:6, "For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." Let me ask this question, and we're out of time here, but let me ask this question. What constitutes disobedience? Because I've had a lot of people say, well, I didn't really disobey. I just didn't do everything I was told. So that would be partial obedience, right? So partial obedience is disobedience. Pretty simple. Pretty easy to figure out. But we want to say, well, I did it partway, right? I thought about not committing that sin, but then I decided to do it, so I was partially obedient, right? No. You know, I like this, the story a preacher told one time. He says, my dad told me to take the trash out. I put it outside. Didn't go in the trash bin, but I put it outside. So I took it out. I said, I can tell you for sure at my house I would have been having a near-death experience about that time. My dad didn't think those things were funny. If he said take the trash out, he didn't have to go through all the steps from the indoor trash can to the outdoor trash can. It meant take it from the house and go put it in the can out by the street so it could be picked up. That was understood automatically. We think with God that He tells us to do something and we think we can do it part way and get away with it. Doesn't work that way. I'd like to say that we should be more concerned with making sure we've done it God's way and we're totally obedient than to go back later and try and explain why we didn't do what He told us to do. All right, we have